And this morning's gospel reading is from the book of John, chapter 14, verses 15 to 17 and 25 to 27. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, because he abides with you, and he will be with you. I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
I invite you to please pray with me. O loving and gracious God, as we enter this time of hearing your word proclaimed, open our hearts and minds. Help us hear, receive, and then truly live your word and your will for us this day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I will confess that sometimes it's not all that easy to share the credit, is it? And I know I'm not alone in that struggle. History is filled with stories of great women and great men who, when you look closely at their stories and their achievements, while they're still great, you find out that they definitely did not do it all by themselves. By and large, history isn't made by one-man bands. Take Thomas Edison, for example. He's credited with inventing the incandescent light bulb, and he definitely improved it to the point where it was conceivable that it could be a reliable source of lighting in commercial buildings and in homes. But he didn't come up with that idea on his own. Two Canadian inventors, Matthew Evans and Henry Woodward, had in 1874 created and patented an electric light bulb, but it could only burn for a few minutes before the filament inside self-destructed from the heat generated. Edison realized that he didn't need to recreate the whole concept of the light bulb. He just needed to make it work correctly. And after 2,774 failed attempts, in 1879, he did just that with number 2275. He received the patent for that in 1880, and he changed the world in the process. The Wright brothers are credited with being the first to perform sustained powered flight, if you can call 12 seconds and 120 feet sustained powered flight. But the idea wasn't solely theirs. That's for sure. In fact, there were at least a dozen men or groups of men actively working on that same dream at the same time. And drawings even show that the Wright brothers drew many of the specifics of their airplane from the work of some of those other groups, including several teams who were being funded by the U.S. government in grants to work on the project. But being first counts. And that's why men from Brazil and Germany and New Zealand and even a couple of others in America desperately tried to claim for years that they took to the air first and not those Wright brothers. Heck, even the Soviet Union, without providing any details or names, of course, continued to claim up until its demise that powered flight had started in the USSR 3 years before the Wright brothers' outing on Kill Devil Hills. That's actually about 4 miles south of Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, which got the unearned location credit for this. There's just something about being told you can't do something, that something's impossible, that motivates people, that drives them to prove you wrong. And that's definitely the story of the first successful climb of Mount Everest. You might know that Edmund Hillary is credited with that, but he definitely didn't do it on his own. In fact, efforts to climb Mount Everest had started in earnest in 1935, even though leaders of those first attempts had declared Mount Everest unclimbable. Now, Hillary was only 16 years old at the time. He was finishing up his high school studies in his native New Zealand, but something about that story caught his interest, and he worked hard throughout his college years to become a successful and certified mountaineer. Several attempts, mostly by British, New Zealand, and Canadian adventurers, were made in the mid to late 1930s, each one reaching a little bit higher than the last, but never making it all the way to the summit. But they did map out the good, safer routes to where they had ended up, and they scoped out some possible climbing routes to continue on up to the summit. But work on that impossible dream came to a halt during the years of World War II. But in 1948, another British group took up the challenge, and attempts to conquer that mountain resumed once again. In 1952, Hillary was asked to join another British expedition that was making the attempt the next year. He was excited and honored, accepted. You know, it's been said that the British as a people can do just about anything successfully, excepting packing light for a trip. And that 1953 expedition was no exception. The group hauled over 10,000 pounds of luggage and equipment up the mountain. The group totaled around 400 people, including 362 porters and servants, 20 Sherpa guides, and an equal number, 20 of designated climbers. Edmund Hillary found himself paired up with a Sherpa named Tenzing Norgay, and boy, is he lucky that particular pairing happened. Not only did Norgay save his life once on the climb with his ice axe and rope when Hillary fell into a snow-covered crevasse, he was also said to have an innate talent, an ability to look at what others saw only as a giant, almost vertical, impassable, snow-covered rock wall and see in his mind the path that could be taken to conquer it. So those two, on May 28th of 1953, left the group's base camp behind for the final attempt at the final 1,135 feet to the summit. At 11:30 a.m. the next day, they reached it. Hillary took Norgay's photo stepping onto that high point, but he refused to allow Norgay to take his. He also always refused later to say who had actually taken the first footstep on the summit, always insisting that it didn't matter, it was a team effort. Nonetheless, Edmund Hillary became the first man to climb Mount Everest, according to the newspapers and newsreels of the time. Queen Elizabeth knighted him later that year, and he thus became Sir Edmund Hillary. But Norgay only received King George Order honors for exceptional bravery from the Queen. The two remained close friends, and although he wasn't in great health himself, Hillary insisted on attending Norgay's funeral in India in 1986. If the public and the media felt a need to create this myth of a lone Mount Everest climber, Hillary himself understood that it never would have been possible without the man who not only accompanied him, but literally safely guided his climb and made it possible. For Sir Edmund Hillary, at least, when it came to that achievement, he knew that there weren't any mere sidekicks present that day on the mountain. All too often, the Holy Spirit is sort of seen as the sidekick in the Trinity. But Jesus himself, throughout the Gospels, and particular in John, makes it clear that that's not the case. In fact, he says in John 16:7 that it was better for his followers that he go away so that the Holy Spirit could come. You see, Jesus, as God in human flesh, was limited in that omnipresence, God's power to be everywhere at all times. But not so the Holy Spirit. And Jesus understood that the church, above all, would need the guidance, the protection, the constant blessing of God in the form of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit's first appearance in the Bible isn't, of course, only with the advent of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit was at work throughout the Old Testament as well, but in a different sort of way. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would work through circumstances and through people's actions. And it's sometimes even noted that the Spirit was, quote, with specific people like Moses, King David, the prophets. But what Jesus was promising and what happened in that upper room at Pentecost with frightened disciples huddling out in fear following the crucifixion was different. The new covenant, our relationship with God through Christ, is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and specifically by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The Spirit's indwelling presence is the gift and evidence of our faith in Christ. not being present with us in only a specific situation, not occasionally directing our thoughts and plans, literally being with us always by residing within us, in our hearts and in our lives. It was the Spirit operating in that new way that enabled those frightened disciples to boldly leave that upper room hiding place in Jerusalem and go out on Pentecost and proclaim the good news of Christ. And it's the Spirit still operating within believers that enables the gospel to triumph today. That's Jesus' promise to the disciples in verse 17 of our reading this morning, where he says, "You will know him because he abides with you and he will abide within you." And that's Jesus' promise still to us today as believers. Jesus also, again, throughout the Gospels, but especially in John, describes exactly what the Holy Spirit will do for his disciples, for the church that is his continuing presence in the world. In our reading this morning, Jesus begins in verse 26 by emphasizing the Spirit's role in being our advocate. Advocate is translated from the Greek word parakletos. It's really a legal term. Parakletos is the equivalent of a lawyer or an attorney in our day. The one who assists you when you're in trouble, who pleads your case on your behalf. It's kind of funny. In our days, often it's said that the best legal advice someone can receive is to shut their mouth and let their attorney do the talking. That's pretty close to what Jesus is getting at here by calling the Spirit the paraclete, the advocate. That follows after his comments in Matthew and Mark that his disciples shouldn't worry about the exact right thing to say in a challenging situation. The right words, Jesus insists, will come to you. And the paraclete, the advocate, fulfills that promise. Author Jill Briscoe tells the story of hearing some neighbors gleefully gossiping in the grocery store about the loud and very public scene that had happened a couple of days before, just a few houses up the street from Jill, when the husband of one of her neighbors left his wife and three children to, well, apparently seek some greener pastures somewhere else. That group who was gossiping were gleeful because that family always seemed to be putting on airs, acting like they were better than their neighbors. And after all, who doesn't love a good comeuppance story? Although Jill wasn't involved in the conversation, she acknowledged she initially shared that feeling that the Germans sometimes call Schadenfreude, joy in seeing something bad happen to someone you don't like. But she also knew immediately that wasn't one bit Christ-like. So when she got home from the store, she worked up the courage, took some cookies out of the freezer, and made that walk up the few houses up the street to knock on that door she'd never knocked on before. The woman who Briscoe acknowledged probably had never said more than five words to her in the 10 years that they'd been neighbors, answered the door and just burst into tears. She insisted that Jill come in. She thanked her for coming, and she reported to her that for the last 2 days, neighbors had not only been avoiding talking to her, they'd actually been gathering on the sidewalk in front of her house, pointing at the house and obviously recounting the scene and even laughing. Jill writes that she had no idea what she should say. She wanted to comfort the woman, but she didn't want to pry. And she certainly didn't consider herself a qualified biblical counselor or especially a divorce lawyer. As far as she knew, the woman and her family weren't involved in any church, but when a crisis hits, that really shouldn't be the first thing a true neighbor focuses on anyway. She wrote that she just sat there for almost 2 hours, occasionally nodding and encouraging her to continue, while the anguish just poured out of her neighbor's mouth. Worries about finances, about the children, about what their future might look like, where they might live, anger at her husband's seemingly unexplainable decisions and actions. And finally, the words were spent. And Jill quietly suggested they pray together. The woman agreed, and after the prayer, as Jill was standing up to leave, she stood up, hugged her, and told her, "It's amazing, you knew exactly the right things to say to help me." Jill smiled to herself, she said, recognizing that if that neighbor hadn't spoken more than five words to her over the past 10 years, she herself really hadn't upped the total that much in the last 2 hours. But she recognized that sometimes the Spirit lets us know that our presence with someone is far more important than the words that we might say. Jesus continues on by lifting up the Spirit's role in teaching us, especially guiding us into the truth God intends to empower us to truly be his children. I think I see the Spirit's role in that most often in group Bible studies and in personal reading of the scriptures, others talking about their personal reading. What seems to have been beyond understanding becomes clearer, as if God, through the Spirit's work, is opening up new understandings. Even in verses and passages we've heard or read before, even dozens of times before. In seminary, I had a New Testament professor whose specialty was Paul's letters to the Colossians and to Philemon, which combined are about one quarter of the number of words that his letter to the Romans is on its own. Someone asked that professor one day if he, you know, didn't get bored by the limitations of that specialization. And his immediate response was, absolutely not. He said that every time he read those letters, the Spirit revealed to him yet another truth, another insight to guide his walk with Christ, to help his teaching ministry. Finally, I think verse 27 is maybe the most powerful of Christ's promises here. Peace. Even though he tells the disciples, even though he tells us that physically he won't be with us, he's leaving us with a peace that's beyond the world's understanding, that's not comparable to anything that the world might offer us. That's the ultimate gift of the Spirit. And it's the direct result of faith. Faith that even if we can't understand all that's happening in our world or in our lives, we know that God can. As Paul writes in Romans 8, that's the faith we have that in all things, bad things and good things, we know that God is working it all out for our good. That's the gift that keeps on giving. That's the gift that has enabled followers of Christ, the Church of Christ, to live the good news and share the good news for nearly 2,000 years. And that especially is the good news I want you to hear about, the good news that I want you to have for yourself today and always. Amen. Let's pray. Loving God, we know the Spirit resides in us. When we put our trust in Christ, God, the gift is the Spirit with us and within us. But sometimes it's easy to forget. Sometimes it's easy to listen to other voices and follow other paths. Open us, God, to the Spirit that is with us and within us. Help us truly be the people, the followers, and the church that you call us to be. It's in Christ's name we pray.